Okay. Tonight we are in Hebrews chapter 2, where we left off. Our last lesson was 21 days ago, but don't worry, I won't make this lesson three times longer because of that. But I hope you remember what we studied up to now. We left off in Hebrews chapter 2, and we began expounding the first half of the verse, of verse number 9. So we'll read that verse again to refresh our memories, and then we'll dig a little bit deeper into that verse, verse number 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9, the Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Okay, so Jesus came into this world, and though he is from eternity, and therefore he predates the world, when he came into the world, he took a human body and was made a little lower than the angels in that sense. And he came, it says, for the suffering of death. And Jesus Christ became a lowly man so that he could die for man's sins. But how do we see him now? We see him crowned with glory and honor. So he died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And why did he do all of that? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Okay, so let's pause here. Let's just take in some thoughts regarding these verses. What do we have here? God is way up here. The angels are much lower than God. And then just a little bit lower than that, you have man. Okay? Man sins. The wages of sin is death. Man sins. He loses the crown of creation. Man sins. He loses dominion over the earth. Man sins, and all things are no longer under his feet. And so those are the terrible consequences of that fall. How can God restore mankind, the human race, to the position that he had before Adam sinned? Well, he's got to come down and be what Adam was, and then become what fallen man became, and then rise victorious so that he can restore to man what Adam lost. And that's what Jesus did. And we see him as the one who became the last Adam, who suffered death, who rose victorious. Okay, that's who he is in the book of Hebrews. Now, the Bible says in verse 9 that he's crowned with glory and honor. So let's look at some of the ways in which the Father, first of all, has crowned the Son with honor. Well, he bestowed upon him the Spirit at his baptism, the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism. He sent messages of cheer and approval from the clouds of heaven. He transfigured him and showed men his kingdom glory on the mount. We learn from the prophetic scriptures that the Lord did not leave his grave unattended. Angels attended his grave while he lay there. And then 3 days later, they proclaimed to his followers, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said." He crowned him with glory and honor by raising him from the dead. He crowned him with glory and honor by welcoming him as he ascended to heaven. He crowned him with glory and honor by giving him the seat of power in his right hand. Remember chapter 1, verse 8, it said, "Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Okay, that's how the Father honored him, or crowned him with glory and honor. Look at the angels crowning the Son with honor. Didn't they sing songs and rejoice at his birth. They ministered to him in his temptation in the wilderness. They attended and they announced his resurrection. They were present to watch him ascend. They minister to the heirs of his salvation, and they worship him in heaven. Now think about it. There have been some great people who've lived on this earth. There really have. I mean, comparing men with men, there have been some great men who lived on this earth. Not a one was ever born with angels filling the sky to rejoice over the place where he was born. It never happened. They ministered to him in his temptation in the wilderness, announcing his resurrection. There were a lot of people raised from the dead in the Old Testament times. There were a lot of people raised from the dead in the gospel records in the book of Acts, but no angelic announcements anywhere. So this one was special. This one was different. And in heaven, they worship him. You know, if there were people in heaven who were saved by their works, those angels, they'd have to split their time between worshiping Jesus and worshiping those that had earned a place in glory. But no, all the angels of God worship him and him alone. All right, what about men crowning the Son with honor, Son of God? Well, we see the wise men coming from afar, bringing gifts that were fit for a king, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Simeon and Anna were there in the temple when his parents brought him in for the dedication. John the Baptist from Jordan River, he crowned the Son with honor. He said, "He must increase, I must decrease." The people told him, "John, your disciples are leaving you. They're going after Jesus." And he said, "That's just the way I want it." He crowned him with glory and honor. He says, "I'm not fit to untie his shoes." Multitudes while he walked this earth, and millions who are washed in his blood, crowned him with glory and honor. I mean, never mind who's on the TV, never mind who's on the radio, never mind who's big on the song charts. You know that there are more songs today about Jesus Christ than there's ever been about any other person. All the songs that there's ever been about anybody else in the history of the world combined, there are more songs about Jesus sung in one day than anybody else has ever had sung about them. And tomorrow there'll be a few people, they'll sing about this guy and that guy, this girl, that girl, this fallen hero, this ex-boyfriend, and all the rest of that. And there will be a million people who will sing songs about Jesus. Never met anybody like him. He's crowned with glory and honor. And then one day the saints of all the ages, for all the ages, will crown him with glory and honor. All right, now, chapter 2, verse 9, look at it again. It says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Look at chapter 1, verse 3 again, Hebrews 1, 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Okay, so in Hebrews 1, 3, that is the glory of his deity. In Hebrews 2, 9, we have the glory of his humanity. Okay, do you see the two, the distinction there? One is the glory of his deity. One is the glory of his humanity. Take a look at John chapter 17 and watch the distinction between the two. John 17 verses 4 and 5 will match Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. It says there, John 17, 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee." before the world was. Okay, do you see that glory? That is the glory of Jesus Christ as God in eternity, which matches Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Now, what did he do? He became a man. He humbled himself, suffered the death of the cross. So now look at John 17, verse 24. Jesus speaking, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. All right, now that glory, that's not a glory that he had before he came. That's a glory that he was given by the Father because of what he did when he came. See the two different glories there? Hebrews 1:3, his glory as God. And that shows up again in John 17:5, the glory I had with thee before the world was. But then there's a glory of Jesus that he recovered for Adam and for Adam's race. And that is a glory that God gave him. We see him because he tasted death for every man. We see him crowned with glory and honor. And he said, Father, I pray that all these that believe in me can someday come where I am and see the glory that you've given me. And we will. And when we see that glory, we will cast all of our crowns at his feet, and we will aid in crowning him with glory and honor, because we will realize that everything we got it from him. We got it because of him. So that's the two glories, the glory of his deity and the glory of his humanity. Take a look again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. He came for the suffering of death. And then the end of the verse, that he should taste death for every man. One old writer said this, tasted death. A man may die in a moment without tasting it, as John the Baptist was beheaded. Men may die in a moment of excitement, as extremes meet, such as on a battlefield, or in unconsciousness, such as the quiet death of age, or with calm resignation, as one who has fought a good fight and finished their course. This is not tasting death. Jesus died in slow, torturous agony. Eternity compressed into a few hours. God's wrath measured into a cup. He felt every grief, every sorrow, every sin, every heartache, every tear, every crime, every guilty conscience. He tasted it all for our well-being. Isn't that a wonder? He didn't just get shot by a sniper from 2 miles away. No, he endured the cross. He bore our penalty in his body on the tree. He tasted death for every man. Every bit of pain, every bit of suffering that is a result of Adam's sin, Jesus Christ paid for it all. Now, if he did that, and yes, he did, then when he walks out of that grave, guess what he has every legal and moral right to do? Restore the human race to the place where they were before they fell. See, if he paid the full penalty for all the consequences of man's sin, then he has every right to restore man to the place he had before sin entered the world. And that's what he's going to do. It's a marvelous thing. Okay, now the end of the verse, let's talk about Calvinism. John Calvin, he was a Roman Catholic priest. who believed the doctrines or the theological positions of a Roman Catholic priest who lived about 1,100 years before he did, a guy by the name of Jerome. And Jerome believed that before God created Adam, he looked down through time, he saw everybody that he would ever make, and he purposely made some that he would save and take to heaven to show how gracious he was, and some that he would create to send to hell to be tormented forever and ever. And he'd do that to show how powerful he was. And that when Jesus came into the world, he believed that he only died for those that God had predetermined he was going to save. And that Jesus did not die for those that God had predetermined that he would not save. All right, that's Calvinism. Now, the curious thing about Calvinism is that no one who is a Calvinist believes that he is part of the group that Jesus didn't die to save. You will never meet a Calvinist who says, oh, God was so wonderful to send his son, Jesus, to only die for a few people, and I sure wish I would have been one of them. And their children are always elect as well, and their grandchildren are always elect, and even most of their cousins are among the elect, except for the kids that belong to the son that they're not speaking to. So it's sort of a hand-me-down generational thing. But Hebrews 2:9, man, it's so clear that he, by the grace of God, okay, and by the way, that's the catchphrase of the Calvinists. They say it's all of grace. You have no will. You don't choose to do anything yourself. God does it. God does it all. It's all his grace. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Well, that means two things. Number one, Jesus died for every man, obviously. And number two, God has grace for every man. He didn't just taste death for every man to make the wrath that God poured upon him more severe. No, he tasted death for every man because God was extending his grace to every man. And I'm very glad for that. Okay, verse 10, let's move on. Verse number 10, Hebrews 2:10, for it became him. Okay, let's talk about that word becoming. It's a great phrase. It means it's fitting. It's appropriate. Okay, it's becoming. You know, if you see it, here's a way to look at it. You know, for example, if you see a man in a dress and he's got a pearl necklace on and so forth, you'd say, you know what? There's just something not right about that. That's just not fitting. It shouldn't be that way. When I see a dog walking around with a sweater and a little cap on his head, I say, you know, there's something not fitting there. Something's just not quite right about that. Now, when you see someone that you know he's a reprobate, and he stands up in a church pulpit and gives a speech because he belongs to a political party that's endorsed by that church, that's something that ought to make you say, you know, that just doesn't fit. That's not right. See, the point is, there's a lot of things you look at and you say, that's just not right. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be that way. But the Bible says, for it became him. It was fitting for him to do this. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And now that verse is really loaded, isn't it? But let's just step back. Let's get the whole picture of the verse. Because this verse is telling you what God is like. I mean, you see a man in a dress, you say that's not right. You see a 9-year-old boy, dictator of a country, barking out orders to the military in his preteen falsetto voice, and you say, there's just something not right about that. You saw a ballerina in a football helmet taking a handoff, you'd say, there's something not right about that. Shouldn't be that way. If you see two men wanting to marry each other, two women wanting to marry each other, you're supposed to say, something's not right about that. But when you see God punishing his own beloved son so that your sins can be forgiven and you can have eternal life, well, the Bible says that is exactly who God is. That's right for him to do that because it's entirely in keeping with his character as God. That's who God is supposed to be. Why is that important? Because the religions of the world, they've all taught people one of two things. Either God is all wrath and he delights in crushing you, or God is all a big kiss and he doesn't care what you do. There's no consequences. You know, those are the two views. But the Bible says, let me tell you something. Let me tell you who God really is. And it's absolutely fitting that God should punish his son on the cross to save you, because that is who he is. He is a God who will not leave sin unpunished, but he's a God who will do anything and everything in his power to save you from having to pay that punishment. That's who he is. Now let's go back. Let's go back and see if that's so. In the garden, does sin have to be punished? Yes, it does. Is Adam driven out of the garden? Yes, he is. Does he lose the crown of creation? Yes, he does. Does God kill him? No. What does God do? He makes a covering, and he tells man how he can approach him so that Cain and Abel could come to God and still have a relationship to God, even though they are born now with a sin nature and born cut off from the Garden of Eden. All right, now here's Cain and Abel. What does Cain do? He brings the wrong offering. Why does Cain do that? He's got the wrong heart. And what does God do? He comes down and pleads with the man. And he says, would you just bring the right offering? I don't want to kill you. Would you just get your heart right instead of letting sin lie at the door? I don't want to destroy you. See that? That's God. That's who he is. Go a little farther. The earth now is filled with violence. The thoughts and intents of man's heart are only evil continually. There's nothing right about the whole human race. And God, he's looking around. Is there anything I can do? Is there anything I can do? There must be something I can do. I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to drown them all. But I look down there. There's a good man, Noah. Noah, build an ark. Tell anybody that will, they can come get on that ark. Get in the ark. Tell them they don't have to drown in the flood. I'm going to send the flood because I have to punish sin. But build a boat big enough for anybody to get on that wants to get on, because I want to extend grace if I can. See, that's the Lord. He looks down a few years later, down there at Disney Gomorrah. They're having a gay pride parade. They are. It's in Genesis 19. There's a band of homosexual men marching down the street, trying to grab men and commit vile acts with those men. It's unbelievable. Or it would have been 40 years ago. You know, we've come a long way, baby. It's not unbelievable now. But anyway, God, he looks down on that thing and he says, I'm going to have to burn it up. I'm going to send fire down from heaven. I'm going to burn it all up. Lot, hey, somebody go down and get Lot out of there. Somebody go tell Lot to get his family out of there. Somebody tell Lot to get those people out. Anybody that will believe me, anybody that will trust me, tell them to get out. I'm going to send fire. But I'd love to save anybody that will get out. Look, when Jesus died on that cross, that was not some freakish abnormality. It wasn't that God suddenly changed his mind and decided to do something different. He has always punished sin. But he's always, I mean, always made a way for sinners to escape if they would only believe him. That's God. That's who he is. So it's not out of character for him to do what he did. Okay, verse 10 says it became him. It's like God, for whom are all things. Okay, everything he made for himself. Revelation 4:11 says he made it all for his pleasure. And by whom are all things? He made them. He holds them together. We saw that in Hebrews 1. Here it is again in Hebrews 2, and you'll see it again in Hebrews 11. It became him in bringing many sons unto glory. Okay, now again, get your theme in Hebrews. He didn't say in saving them. He said in bringing them to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. All right, so now, Lord willing, you're going to see this 40 times throughout the course of this study, because it's what Hebrews is all about. So here we go again. There's Jesus. He's up there on his throne. He's seated as the man, Christ Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Now, how did he get that crown of glory and honor? He suffered death, right? He tasted death. Now, when I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, what am I given? I am given a promise of eternal life in heaven with Jesus. What is the book of Hebrews about? The book of Hebrews is about the risen and glorified man in heaven, enabling me to walk the Christian walk and live the Christian life down here on this earth. Now, what's happening there to those Hebrew people that caused this letter to be written? Remember, they're going back to Judaism because they are suffering. Okay, they're suffering, and they're tempted to go back because of the suffering. It might be persecution, it might be torture, it might be the loss of all their things. So what does the Bible say? How did Jesus Christ, a man, get to this place where he is crowned with glory and honor? Through suffering. And then, as he went through that suffering for God and for others, he ended up crowned with glory and honor. All right, now, he's already died to pay for the sins of the believing Hebrews. So that's not the statement. It can't be the statement in verse 10. What is? Look at it. Past tense. He tasted death for every man. It's past tense. He suffered for us. You see that? Past tense. But present tense, look at verse 10, in bringing, present tense, many sons, okay, there we are, unto, does it say heaven? No, to glory. So what's he trying to do? He's trying to use your suffering and his ministry to you through that suffering to bring you to a place where you are living as one who is glorified, just as Adam was before he fell. He wants us to live like people who are not overcome by Adam's fall, but who are overcome by Christ's resurrection. Okay, can you see what he's doing? Now, who is Jesus? Verse 10, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 4. See, there's nothing in Hebrews that doesn't match Pauline doctrine, if you rightly divide both Paul and Hebrews. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, okay, so who are we looking at in Ephesians 4? Jesus Christ. But where is he? He ascended up on high. Who are we looking at in Hebrews? Jesus Christ. Where is he? He is ascended up on high. Okay, so look, verse 11, Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints. What does Hebrews 2:10 say? The captain has been made perfect so that he can lead the way. The way to what? Perfection. Right? Verse 13. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. How can I do that? Unto the measure of the stature of what? The fullness of Christ. Who is Christ? He's the captain. What did he do? He came down here and suffered. And what was the end result? He was perfected. Where did he end up? Glorified. Okay, what are you? I'm a man. What are you doing? I'm suffering. Who are you following? I'm following my captain. And where is he going to lead you? To heaven? No, that's the instant result of salvation. Where is he leading me day by day? To be a perfect man living in resurrection glory. Okay? That's what he's trying to make me. Look at it again. Look at in another place, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 9. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Okay, do you have that? Every saved person has that, right? Okay, I don't have my own righteousness, I have his righteousness, not by the law, but by faith. Okay, but what's the outworking of that? Verse 10, that I may know him. Okay, now look, don't you have to trust Jesus in order to be saved? Then why is a saved man saying that I may know him? Because he says, I don't want to just be saved and go to heaven when I die. I want to know Jesus Christ along the way. I don't want him to be this unknown historical figure who did something for me a long, long time ago that I'm going to meet someday. And now look, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Okay? So you see the same idea right there. Okay? And We'll see it a little bit more. You'll see how this matches when we go back to Hebrews. Go there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Moving on. Says, for both he that sanctifieth, that would be Jesus, and they who are sanctified, so everyone who's believed on Jesus, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. He says that. Now, notice here how Jesus is set forth as our example in the church. Well, I would say that Jesus Christ, he was a very good teacher. Okay? He was a very good preacher. He was a very good Sabbath school teacher. He was a very good personal worker. He was a very good example. But just on the surface of the thing, if your argument is, I don't go to church because I don't get anything out of it, think about this. I'm sure Jesus didn't get much out of it, but he put a lot into it. And so it was a blessing to him. And we've got to go and put something into it, and then we'll get a blessing out of it. I mean, there's always somebody to minister to. There's always somebody hurting. There's always somebody down and out. There's always somebody discouraged, always somebody afraid or troubled. You can minister. You can be a blessing. And that is Jesus' example to us. He said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. So he's showing us the way. He's setting the example for us. Okay, and then one more thing, and then we'll stop. It says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Is he our example? Is he showing us how to live? Well, if he's not cutting us down, how come we're cutting each other down? If he's speaking well of us, how come we're speaking poorly of one another? You know, the world is going to have enough bad to say about God's people. We shouldn't help them. You ever noticed when you read those prayers of Paul? I'll tell you right now, he never one time prayed against any of them. I thank God for you all. I thank God for you. I thank God you're in Christ Jesus. I thank God for the blessing you've been to my heart. Thank God this. I thank God that. You know what? He wasn't ashamed to call them brethren. And if Jesus is our advocate and he's always speaking up for us, then we ought to always be speaking up for each other. Well, there's no perfect church. Well, everybody knows that. But if yours is worth going to, you ought to tell people. Well, you know, every Christian is, yeah, I know. But you don't have to join the world in putting Christians down. You could speak up for them and say, the best people I know are Christians. The most loving people I know are down there at that church where I go. I've never had a need that they ignored and didn't try to help me with. I mean, why help the world run down the brethren? Why not help the Lord build them up and talk them up? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this passage of scripture that we've studied tonight. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to live the kind of lives that would honor you, glorify you, that would honor your church and brethren in the church. And Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to believe your Bible and take the suffering that we might need to go through and use it as an opportunity to live a life that would point people to our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.